And I want us to be excited about being called together to worship the triune God. Because it's by His grace that we are sitting here. It is by His grace that we have ears to hear, eyes to see. It's by His grace that our hearts are made new, our wills are renewed. If we're here to worship God, we have every reason in the world to be excited and to be full of joy, to sing His praises, to hear His word, that He would condescend to speak to us. Such a wonderful God is ours. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 21. If I saw this correctly, I think that's 997 in the Pew Bible, if you're looking there. Fair warning, I am reading from the King James Version. Just letting you know ahead of time. So you can pray for me, and if you're not reading from the King James, I'll pray for you. as you're turning there, the one thing I want to remind you, I know you're probably tired of hearing me say this, but I'm going to say it again and again and again. Remember that as we go through the Gospel of Mark, the point of the Gospel is that we learn about Christ. He tells us at the very beginning, this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So if we get hung up on healings or the exorcism of demons, those are things He did and we should notice them and see them. But if we stop there and we don't get to the point of what is this teaching us about Jesus Christ, we've not gone where we need to be. So the question is, what is this passage teaching us about Jesus Christ? When we read these words, what are we to hear by the inspired Word of God about our Lord Jesus Christ? And this morning, what I want you to hear is how the King of the King of Kings, the King of Nations, the head of the church, is advancing His kingdom. It's demonstrated for us in this passage. And it's written and recorded for us that we can remember this. Isaiah wrote in chapter 9, we oftentimes will hear this around Christmas time. But I love to have Christmas in what month is this? July. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there shall be no end. He is the everlasting King, and He rules and reigns forever. So the psalmist can say, and we can say amen with him, His mercy endures forever. When you read this passage, when you hear this sermon, we're looking for the King advancing His kingdom. That's what I want you to be paying attention to. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, we'll read down to 21. This is the Word of God. Let me back us up to verse 6 so we can kind of get a running start. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against Him, how they might destroy Him. But Jesus withdrew Himself with His disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed Him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things He did, came unto Him. And He spoke to His disciples that a small ship should wait on Him because of the multitude, lest they should throng Him. For He had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon Him in order to touch Him, as many as had plagues and unclean spirits, when they saw Him, fell down before Him and cried, saying, "You are the Son of God." And He straitly charged them that they should not make Him known. And He went up into a mountain and called to Him whom He would. And they came unto Him. And He ordained or appointed 12 that they should be with Him, and that He might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon, he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into the house. And the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends, some of your translations will say family, heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, where they said, he is beside himself, or he's out of his mind. We'll stop our reading there of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The grass withers, the grass fades. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it. Father, we come to you once again, the author of life, the sustainer thereof, the giver of every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights. We ask that you would be pleased to help us to see and to hear, to know, to perceive, and to understand the mercies of God made evident by our Christ. Grant to us, Lord, that we would hear. Help us to rejoice in the advancement of your kingdom. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. What do you do when reading the Bible publicly or teaching the Bible publicly becomes a thing that you ought not do? What happens when that becomes something that drives people, I don't want to say crazy, but gets under their skin, makes them angry? What do you do? Quite recently, in fact, so recently, it was yesterday, I told the session I'm going to have to stop doing this. Before Wednesday, I watched and listened to some recordings from the PCA General Assembly. And yesterday, before the Sabbath, I did the same thing. I need to repent of that and stop doing that. Although, I want to tell you, I was quite encouraged because I saw a man I knew fairly well years ago when I was in Tennessee. He was the associate pastor, I believe, at the church, the very first Presbyterian church that the Lord brought me to when He brought me into the Reformed faith. And I watched this man stand before an entire assembly of Presbyterians and essentially quote the Bible and say, this is what we need to do. We need to love people with true and biblical love. We need to call sin, sin. Don't excuse it. Don't walk alongside of it. You call it sin. And you're there to catch the people who are struggling and falling. I watched him read the Bible and I found out later, I don't want to misrepresent the assembly, but his speech brought about the discontentment of a great many as being intemperate. Perhaps it's a subjective thing, but I heard nothing intemperate. I heard the Word of God. Well, maybe I should back up my statements. Perhaps God is a bit more explicit than we would like Him to be. Perhaps. But what do you do in the case where the church finds the Word of God to be intemperate? Right alongside of unbelievers who find the Word of God to be intemperate. Now, I'm not even speaking now of my former denomination. I'm asking you, what do you do and how do you respond when the world around you says, that what you believe is just silly. It's unscientific. It's not sociologically acceptable. All the while, I'm trying to tell you that you came from baboons. What do you do? Well, let me take it down a step. What do you do when it seems like everything that God says in His Word, perhaps not everything, but many things seem to not fit with what you experience? I asked you this morning, the very first thing, are you excited to be here? Are you happy to be here, rejoicing in the Lord? Now, stop each one of you. Are you glad you're a Christian? Yes, Pastor, I am. Praise God, you would say that. And then there's moments, though, right? Sometime Tuesday, Thursday. Not on Wednesday, because we're all going to be here reading Hebrews. But one of those moments when it seems like what you heard on Sunday isn't quite meshing with what's going on in your life right now. Now, if I were to pop right into your house, I'll knock first, and stop you in that moment and say, but aren't you glad you're a Christian? Do you believe in Jesus? You would say to me, yes, of course. But you know, here, right here in the heart, perhaps in the very deepest parts of you, you're still thinking, I want to believe this. I know that this is true, but it certainly doesn't feel like this. What am I supposed to do? So what do you do with that? Well, I'm going to tell you. You press on and you cry out and you say, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Sustain me when I'm weak. Pick me up when I can't walk. Help me. And listen, in that moment, He's hearing the helplessness. He's hearing the weakness. And remember that He says, in our weakness, His strength is made perfect. It's in those moments that you can say, ah, look, my finiteness. That's what we all think when we're having a bad day. We stop and say, it's about my finiteness. But in those moments, we can stop, and perhaps the Lord, in His wisdom, His providence, will bring to mind, sometime this week, you'll have that moment, and you'll say, the pastor said, and we chuckled, finiteness, what's going on? It's a reminder that we're finite and limited. And when you remember that we're finite and limited, here's what else you remember. He is not. And in that moment, He's conforming you to His image. And He's building you up because He's building His kingdom. When He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, He meant it. But I think sometimes we hear that and we say, yes. And we forget that that means He's going to have to build us. Not into what we think we should be, but into His image. And grace, sometimes, why, it's just the most inconvenient, uncomfortable, and sometimes most painful thing you can experience. But brothers and sisters, isn't it beautiful that at the other end, you can look back and say, there's where I was. And you can lift up your hands and say, here's who I am in Jesus Christ. Well, enough of that introduction. Let's take a look at our text. The first thing I want to do as we're talking about the king advancing His kingdom is notice that Jesus withdraws. You might even translate that, I wouldn't recommend it, that He retreats. You see that in chapter 3, verse 7. So what we've had, remember, in the first part of this, remember I told you that chapter 3 heading, you should just ignore that. This is a continuation of what's been happening, the opposition of Jesus, of the Pharisees to Jesus. And it's culminated, He's in the synagogue, and they have, there's a man with a withered hand, and they're all watching to see whether He's going to heal on the Sabbath, because obviously that's wrong. But Jesus is going to prove to them it's not. They're wrong. Their interpretation of this law is wrong. It's their interpretation and perversion of the law, and he's about to tell them what God intended by the law, and specifically the Sabbath. Now, let me give you this just so I don't forget to tell you somewhere along the way, because I think I'm going to. I don't want to forget it. Here's the point. In each one of the things that's happened previously, if you look at the previous context, here's the thing that Jesus has been pointing out. Here's what the law and the prophets witness to. Here's what the Sabbath teaches. Here's what true fasting teaches. That we are dependent upon God's grace for every single thing we do. And He provides it to His church. Not only so, but amazingly, you can look around and there are people that absolutely hate God and they're still breathing. They still have food and clothing. And they still rejoice in the sunshine. Or complain about it, case may be. I can't imagine here they would complain about sunshine. The point has been, they looked at fasting. You're not fasting enough. Jesus says you're missing the point. The point of fasting is the same thing Jesus said. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. They don't like the way he's keeping or not keeping Sabbath. Jesus is trying to let them know when he compared himself to David. Remember in that context, when he compared himself to David, it was David providing for his men. God providing for David to provide for his men. I am the bread of heaven. It's not just the show bread. Jesus is the bread of heaven. He's come to provide what we could not provide for ourselves. The whole point in everything that the law teaches, in everything that the prophets proclaimed, in everything that Jesus was teaching, was to point to our need, God's provision, and all of that in Jesus Christ. And so the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, now they're there in the synagogue and they want to see if Jesus is going to keep Sabbath by not healing this man. Well, you can't keep Sabbath by not doing good. That's what they were expecting him to do. They were expecting him to neglect a need. So they were expecting him to break the sixth commandment, by the way, in order to keep the fourth. Well, that's how sin reasons. Jesus asks them point blank, doesn't he? Is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? Of course, the answer is, well, it's not lawful to do evil. It's lawful to do good. Is it lawful to kill, to take life, or to heal? Well, of course, it's not. You see the parallel. So what he's done is made an argument. Do good. You can't do evil on the Sabbath. It's wrong to do evil. You can do good on the Sabbath. Then he says, what about killing or healing? Well, if the parallel goes, it's wrong on the Sabbath, that's a commandment. But it's good to build up life. But you see, they couldn't answer him because their perspective of the law was completely wrong. They weren't thinking that way. They put something in between God's mercy and his revelation of himself. And so then Jesus looks around with anger because of the hardness of their hearts. And he heals the man. And then they plan to destroy him. And the next thing you see, here's our text. They're going out to plan, by the way, with their enemies to destroy him. We're going to go out and destroy him. And Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. Now here's what I want you to see. In this withdrawal, Jesus is advancing his kingdom. What? Well, It's not too much of a problem. Remember that when God created in Genesis 1, do you remember how he did that? He separated light from darkness, didn't he? He separated the dry land and the water. He separated in order that he might create. He's separating here because he's making a new creation. But let's keep going. Remember what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? What did he do? He sent them away from the garden and put an angel guarding the entrance. Why? Because now it's not something they can do by their own strength to come back into the garden, back into his presence. How are they going to come in? Remember what God did when he sent them away? He clothed them with an animal skin, a picture of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What was God teaching Adam and Eve? What was he teaching you? Trust me. You've sinned against me. You've not listened to me. But here's what I'm going to do. By grace, through faith, I will clothe you and do what you are no longer capable of doing yourself. It's called mercy. Well, I could go on about that. What I want you to see is that he separates himself. And the other thing he's doing here is he's separating himself from false teaching. He wants you to know, all of his disciples to know, that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, does not consist in the kind of things that were being espoused by the scribes and the Pharisees. That's not the law of God. It's the perversions of it. And he separates from them. He pulls back from them. He has nothing to do. Paul asks the very question, what fellowship has light with darkness? What does this table, the table of the Lord, have to do with the table of demons? Absolutely nothing. Jesus is making it very plain. My kingdom is a kingdom of grace and of mercy, not a kingdom of works and your righteousness. And that's what was being espoused, you see. You could treat the word as a retreat, but it's not so here. The opposition to Christ was opposition to God. They've opposed His authority. They've opposed His grace. They've opposed His love. And He makes it clear that their view of God, His law, and His creation is contrary to the way, contrary to the truth, and by no means does it bring life. So, the very first thing that happens in this text, Jesus withdrew Himself with His disciples to the sea. And look what happens. He separates from them, but what happens? A multitude comes to Him. Why do you suppose they did that? We're going to talk more about it, but I want you to think about it. Why do you suppose they did that? I want to suggest to you, it's because they heard that Jesus was doing all of these things that they had struggled with their entire life and couldn't do anything about it. They had unclean spirits. They had plagues. Nobody was able to fix it. We're going to run into that very same thing. A woman who had an issue of blood for years. Spent all of her money. But if I can just touch the hem of His garment, you see. Why were they seeking Him? Now, I don't want to make too much of this because they were probably looking for circumstances to change. But I want you to see that what's happening is Jesus doesn't shoo them away. In fact, he doesn't even give a limit sign outside. He doesn't cut off the entrance to the worship service. We're out of seats. He never does that. What he does do is he tells those guys, the fishermen that he handpicked, those master salesmen, have the boat ready, just in case. And that's not an escape route so much as it is a movable platform. Because what he'll do is if it gets to be too much, he'll step onto the boat and they'll move the boat out a little ways and he'll continue preaching and teaching. He's thinking ahead, how can I make sure that all of these people hear the Word of God? It just occurred to me, brothers and sisters, and I want to speak especially to our officers, all of the officers, that as the Lord's kingdom, as the Lord's involved in the advancement of His kingdom, the one thing that He was making certain of at the very beginning of our text is that He had a way of speaking the truth to all who would come and hear it. What a responsibility we have to make certain that the preaching of the gospel is available for all of our people to hear it. Yeah, for some reason, that hit me really hard. I think we need to stop and think about the responsibility of the church. The perspective of the scribes and the Pharisees was to limit. You're not doing enough. You're not fasting enough. You're not observing enough. You're not doing this enough. And Jesus is saying, do it 150 billion times more than you're doing it now. It will never be enough. It's going to require me. So with that withdrawal, he's separating from false teaching, and he's making it available, for the gospel available to all who would come. Let me stress that again. To all who would come. Please understand that the Lord knows who's going to come, and nobody comes except the Lord draw him. Understand that well. The second thing is that there's an eschatological, or here's a $10 word for you, perhaps it's even 50. The teleological point. What? You know, in the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end? That word end? That's the idea. What's the point? What are we driving to? What's the point of the kingdom? I've mentioned, and I keep bringing it up, probably to the point of embarrassing him, but when Eric talked about Ephesians 5 and the point of Christ's coming, that he might present his bride without spot, that's a teleological purpose, so that at the end she is blemish free, right? What's the teleological point in this passage? Well, in the last day, Jesus is going to say, let me back up, strike in the last day. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, is going to say, when you raise up the Son of Man, I will draw all men to myself. Here's the point. There's an eschatological aspect here. The king draws the people to himself. He subdues them to himself. He subdues you and I to himself. That's the point. He's got a kingdom that's been given to him because of his obedience. And he will lose not a single one of them. How does he make sure that happens? Jesus said, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will lose not a single one of them. And all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. No one will snatch them. How in the world is Jesus so confident? Well, one, because he's the one who's going to keep it, right? It's not up to you to make sure that you stick to him. There's a friend who's closer than a brother. That's Jesus, y'all. And he's going to keep his church. Who's going to build his church? I will build my church, he says. Who's going to keep the enemy from snatching them from his hand? The king will defend us. The king will keep us, subduing us to himself and defeating, conquering all his and our enemies. You'll notice that what happens is all the people were coming to him. And he calls his disciples to him that he might send them out. There's that whole come to me so that I can send you out thing again. Bring you near that I can send you out. That would make better sense if I backed up the story for you. Some of you have Bibles that will have maps in the back. And this is really important. So you don't have to look at it now. And feel free to stop me after church. Call me up on Tuesday. Maybe on Thursday at that moment when you're struggling. Call me up and ask me about the maps. Because what's going to happen is the next thing in this text is the eschatological advancement. Look what it says. A great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. If you were to look at a map in the back of your Bible that talks about Israel during the time of Jesus' ministry, here's what you'll find. In the very top of the map, you'll have the Syrophoenician area. You'll have Sidon and Tyre, and they're right along. Should I turn this way? Right along this side? At the very top, you'll have that beyond Jordan area, Tyre and Sidon. Right beneath that, a little area in the middle, is Galilee. That's where you find Chorazin, Capernaum, Nazareth. Right underneath that, you have an area called Samaria. Keep going, you get to an area called Judea. Jerusalem's in that area, Judea. Go a little farther south, you run into Edumea, Edom. Now, if you were to look at that in the back of your Bible and look at the divisions of the land according during the time of Jesus, you would see it's a socio-political division. Who rules it? Rome. But if you were to take one of the maps in the back or easily found online, that shows you the 12 tribes of Israel. You'll remember that on the east side, the Sea of Galilee, Jordan, there was the tribe of Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Remember, they wanted their inheritance early. So since they were impatient, we're going to set them aside for a minute. But then the host of Israel on the west side. And here's what you'll find. The very top, Asher, Naphtali, Zebulun, Issachar, Manasseh, I'm moving down, Ephraim, Judah, Simeon. What's my point? When Mark tells you that all these people, let me read the text again to you. A great multitude from Galilee followed him. It's kind of in the middle. And from Judea, Galilee's at the top. Judea, down in the middle. And from Jerusalem, it's a little bit north of Judea, it's kind of top of Judea. And from Idumea, he went to the bottom. And from beyond Jordan, Tyre and Sidon, he went to the very top. Here's what Mark just described to you. He described to you the original boundaries of the promised land of Israel. Oh, this is so exciting. I feel like I need to start shouting and you have no idea why. When Mark tells you that all of these people are coming and he gives you these specific regions, here's what you need to hear. There is a new Joshua, and there is a new conqueror. And from all over the promised land, God's people are being drawn to him. I will call them from the north, the south, the east, and the west. I will call my people. And you have a picture that Mark gives you right here. The king's advancing, and his promise that he made all the way back in Joshua is coming to pass. And how is it coming to pass? Not through wars in Palestine. It has nothing to do with that dirt. It has everything to do with the blood of Messiah and the promise of God, of grace. Do you see how exciting this is? When you're reading in the first century, you're reading Mark's gospel, you're reading it and you're going, this is the promise he made. He's keeping his promise. There must be more to that land promise, the promised land, than land. All of his people. And you understand that all of these people are coming. Why? Because the king has already subdued them to himself. He showed up. And in his obedience, he conquered them. And they're coming to him. Isn't that exciting? What do you do when the whole church thinks that the Word of God is intemperate and silly? Oh, you praise God and say, I'm seeing the truth of God. He promised in Joshua. And right here, look around at you. Look at your brothers and sisters in this room. The promise is being fulfilled. This is a picture, you see. The promised land picture that extends to the four corners of the earth. Fast forward, flip over to Revelation and read that in one sitting. And here's what you'll find. He wins. There's not a single power, single government, single church, quote unquote, that stands against the King of the nations, the only potentate of the church. He's won already. And he's bringing to pass what he promised. I'm excited about that. And when you see the rest of the world saying, I think your language is too intemperate, when you just read Romans 1. Remember the words of Jesus. Remember the words of Jesus. Before they hated you, they hated me. So when the world, and perhaps even a church, hates you because you love the Lord, what do you do with that? Well, let me suggest you do what Peter says. You do what James says. You raise your hands and you say, thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. Because one, You've not left me in the deadness of my sins. And two, you're making me more and more like Jesus. The kingdom, he's advancing. And you know, I mentioned Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. His mercy endures forever. You see how it's getting more exciting? Are you excited about that yet? But there's another point. After he explains to you that here's people from all over the appointed promised land coming to Jesus, he's preaching to them. When they heard the great things he did, they came to him. And he spoke to his disciples, had the ship, preaching. I've already talked about the preaching of the word being the important thing. Then you see that he demonstrates, this is important, and one of the reasons I'm reading from the King James this morning is there's a variant here. I want you to hear this. Verse 10, he healed many. He had healed many, and insomuch as they pressed upon him to touch him, as many as had plagues. So the sick were coming to him. And then the unclean spirits were coming, and they came, I know who you are. Jesus said, stop talking. You know what they did? They stopped talking. One commentator put it this way, and it's fantastic. The oppressed and the sick came falling over Jesus, and the unclean spirits came falling down before him. Here you have a picture of the king advancing his kingdom. And then he goes up on a mountain, and he calls a very specific number, a very specific few, to be with him. You've heard that story before. The man who went up on the mountain was to take a very specific people with him. That was Moses. But there's one greater than Moses here, isn't there? There's one greater than Joshua. Joshua didn't even finish that job. He did a lot of great work and he tried very hard. But this Joshua is going to accomplish it. This Moses isn't going to fail. And he calls them, and it's important that you see, verses 13 through 19, notice that the apostles are chosen, and the text is emphatic. You see this in verse 13. He goes up to a mountain, and he calls unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. It's interesting because I didn't see many translations that really, there is maybe the New American Standard. He himself chose them. It's emphatic. They didn't choose themselves. He himself chose them. And he brought them up. Literally, who he himself willed, he chose them. He called them, and they came. Kind of interesting, isn't it? When Jesus said to the unclean spirits, I paraphrase, shut your mouth, they stopped speaking. When those whom he chose, he called them, what did they do? They came. It's almost like Jesus has authority over all things. I have my notes. I'm a bit redundant here, so I just want to read this to you. He called those whom he himself wanted. He called whom he wanted. Whom he wanted. You see where I'm going with that. Now, here's something I want to point out to you, though. Judas Iscariot's listed in that list. What? I emphasize that. Those whom he wanted. Those whom he chose. They didn't choose themselves. He chose them. And Judas Iscariot's in that mix. What in the world? What are we supposed to do with that? God wanted Judas Iscariot in that list? Absolutely. Why would he want to do that? That makes no sense at all. Because if God is good, why would he want Judas, that thief, liar, murderer? That'd be like God, you telling me, preacher, on Sunday that God loves me, and then Thursday at 2:26, I run into this difficult moment and I feel like everything you said on Sunday doesn't count. If God's sovereign, how in the world can 2:26 on Thursday be happening like this? Because God intended for Judas to be in the list. I'm not following you at all. Judas was not an accident. In the will, that's what's stressed in this passage, the will of God, he chose Judas. that in the providence of God, Jesus Christ would accomplish what you and I could not do. He would taste death for every man. Judas is an important part of that divine plan that brings to fruition the promise that you just saw a glimpse of when all of the people came to Jesus. Judas is integral to that. God ordained it before the foundation of the world. And if you need proof of that, you can look at Acts chapter 4 and check out Peter's sermon when he says, what you did by wicked hands, God foreordained before the foundation of the world. Here's what's exciting about Thursday at 2:26. That's not an accident either. And it's not outside of His control. This is why you can have hope Thursday at 2:26 when it doesn't feel like the world's turning the way the preacher said it was supposed to. You can stop and say, well, my preacher must be a man too. He can't see today. That's right. But do you understand that God appointed 2:26 on Thursday from before the foundation of the world? And as one man said, God never says, oops. As He appointed Judas, so He's appointed every minute of your life. Even those terrible, horrible things you're having to go through. Here's the difference between the believer who's seeking Christ and the unbeliever. Are you ready for this? The believer can experience the ugly, and it's still ugly, and can cry out to God, I have no idea, but You do. Help me as only You can. Arms uplifted, heart open wide, while an unbeliever says, well, once again, the preacher was wrong and your religion is futile. You're going to have to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps and stop expecting God to do things for you. And while you're doing it, be winsome and don't be intemperate. Because the gospel's all about being nice. To be clear, I am not telling Christians to go out and be mean. The point is, they all came and He appointed the 12 to be His representatives. Judas was in that list. So you can take hope in this, that even the difficult things God has appointed and He has control, because King Jesus is King of absolutely everything. Somebody needs to say amen to that. He's King of everything, right? He's my King. He's your King. And that's whether you want to believe it or not. But He called them to be with Him that He might send them out. Now, here's why it's important. I mentioned reading from the Old Authorized. The New King James does the same thing. But you'll see that He healed and He had power over the spirits of darkness, the unclean spirits, and He preached the gospel. That's what's kind of given in this whole text. And so when it says then that He ordained the 12 that they should be with Him and that He might send them forth to preach and have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils, there are manuscript traditions that leave out some of that. It's not a really big deal. Don't get caught up in that. I just prefer this one. It's all you need. The preacher likes this one. But what's happening, what you need to take away, what is important is this. That He called them to Him that they might be His character going out. That they might do the things that He did going out. Right? He called them to Him that they might represent Him as they go out and continue to preach the message He preached and to do the works that He did. Jesus even tells them, you will do greater works than the works I have done. Is that even possible? This is the point, church, I want to ask you. If you're not excited and overflowing with joy that you get to sit here and worship God and hear the Word of God preached and sing God's Word back to Him and know this is important because remember Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, and know that when you're doing it, God is right here with you. He's going to show it to you in a minute. But here's something even better. When you leave, He doesn't. No, I don't mean He stays in this room. He's right there with you. Are you excited about that? Because He draws you every Lord's Day to His presence that He might send you back out to be His hands and feet. You see why it's important, my friends. What do you do when the Word of God becomes too intemperate? You preach it anyway. What you believe is just selfish and hateful. It's not. It's grace and mercy, and I'm not going to stop believing it because you hate it. In fact, here's the kicker. While those stand on the other side and say what you believe is intemperate and full of hate, you love them. Wait, what? Love your neighbor as yourself was not a suggestion. And love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, those weren't suggestions either. There's no way I could do that, preacher. You're asking too much. I'm not asking. I'm not telling you either. Don't read it that way. That's not what I was saying. I'm saying that it's not from me. I'm not the one who gave those commandments. Your king did. But also in the commandment, His word gives the power. And He subdues us and makes us into something more than we are. He doesn't patch you up. He doesn't make a better, improved version of you. He makes a brand new creature that's conformed to His image. He gives you the ability to pursue after Him perfectly. No, we're going to make mistakes. There'll be those moments. Thursday at 2:27, right, 3 minutes later. But those are His words, not mine. And He called them to be with Him, to send them out, to have authority. And you remember that it's His authority. It's not my authority. The session has no inherent authority of their own. It's the authority of Jesus Christ. And by the way, just so I think sometimes we forget to do this, our deacons are exercising the ministry of Christ. You have the authority of Christ's rule, and you have the expression of Christ's mercy in His ministry. You see both. You see Jesus in the officers of your church. Ephesians 4, if you need to look that up, the gifts He gives. So what's He doing? It's a new exodus. And here's something else. I'm getting close to the end. Hang on. This is really important for you. You see in verse 16, the old authorized says, Simon, he surnamed Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, he surnamed. He gave them these names. Oh my goodness. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 2 what happened? God created Adam. And you remember it was in the moment when He said, it's not good that man should be alone. So in the context, He's getting ready to create Eve. But He brings all the creatures to Adam. And what does He see? To see what? But Adam's going to name them. So Adam's exercising God's authority that God has given. The dominion, right? And then He brings, puts him to sleep, brings Eve. What does Adam do? He names her. She shall be called woman. Ladies, don't get mad. Not my word. But here's the point. It's not a lording evil. It's reflecting God's authority of mercy and provision. When He said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply, He meant, you can't do that without her. Protect her and take care of her. If you're not doing that, you're not doing that. You're not obeying me. Jesus is going to do that, Ephesians 5, right? So here's the point in Genesis. It's God's mercy and His life, the life-giving promise of God and His presence that Adam was exercising, and then he failed. But then here's what you see. In Genesis 17, No longer shall your name be Abram, but Abraham. No longer will she be called Sarai, but Sarah. He says to Jacob, no longer shall you be called Jacob. Your name shall be called Israel. In Revelation, He says to those who overcome, I will give you a stone with a name written on it that no one knows, but the one to whom it was given and the one who gave it. Oh, this Bible begins and ends with this whole naming thing. And here's what you need to see Mark teaching you. Not only is He with you, but He has called you by name. If you're not excited yet, wake up and hear this. Not only has He promised and kept His promise, not only is the land promise being experienced all over the world, right here in this building, the mercy of God is being seen in His naming the disciples, and He's letting you know this, that His naming is not just merely a lordship, I have authority and you've got to submit. There is a bit of that. He's God. But you understand that his ruling is a provision. Remember what I told you, the whole point that Jesus was teaching in the text? I've come to do what they cannot. I've come to protect my bride. I've come to provide for my bride. I've come to lift her out of the dust and the dirt. I've come to seat her with me in the heavenly places and to call her mine. You want to know the name that he gives to his church? Mine. You're his. You belong to him. He purchased you. That's intemperate. I'm sure of it. But we belong to him. By grace, through faith, not because I'm good enough, not because I worked hard enough, not because I'm tall enough, not because I fasted enough. Not because I observed the law perfectly enough. I didn't, you didn't, you won't, he did. This is the point that Jesus is making in this text. And not only so, but he has named you his own. Called you his. In the greatest love the creation has ever seen. How do you know he loves us so much? Because he wears that love even now in heaven, in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. And for all eternity, God's people will look on him and you'll see the scars. And you'll forever praise him. He loved me that much. And he loves me still. And for an eternity of eternities, you can sit at his feet and raise your hands and say, he loves me still. And for an eternity of eternities after that, he loves me still. And his love never diminishes. Wow. All that happened right after synagogue? No, brothers and sisters, it's all happening right now as we gather to worship the triune God. He's advancing his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for the victory of our King, for the mercy of our King. Lord, we ask that as we worship, we would be mindful that this is not make believe. It's not a therapy session that may or may not hold. It is the effective, effectual, perfect, unfailing, unending grace and love of Jesus Christ. Help us, O God, to remember this throughout all our days. We ask it in the precious name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, even Jesus Christ.